Bless her heart. That is such a hard song to sing. And Bessie, thank you for sharing that with us this morning.
For me, this song is really what Christmas is all about.
Amen. Amen. And starting over is okay. Don't you ever worry about that. So we're blessed by that.
Well, I've had a hard time with my voice this morning.
Well, so we thank you for sharing that. I appreciate all of our folks who sing for us during the Christmas season. They work hard and prepare to share the very best that they can to our Lord, and we're always blessed by that. So, Bessie, thank you so much for sharing that song with us. You're going to probably hear that song a whole lot this Christmas season in a lot of different contexts, but in a time of worship like this, it's the most appropriate, isn't it, to share a song with it. Okay, if you have your Bible with you this morning, if you would be finding the very first book of the Bible, I want you to go to Genesis, the third chapter, Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to be this morning looking at the first 15 verses of Genesis chapter 3, kind of an unusual place to be maybe as you're looking or thinking about a Christmas message, but that's where we're going to be this morning and over the next few weeks. I don't know how many of you enjoy going to movies. I like to go to movies. Nancy and I don't go very much. Some of you probably are really movie goers. I know a few folks in here that love to go to the movies. And some of you probably thinking, well, there's not very many that are worth seeing nowadays. That's true often, but there's a lot of good movies that are around now. There's this thing that's kind of taken place in movies now. If you go all the way back to the 50s, and you'll notice the title in the bulletin this morning is Christmas in 3D. You probably remember back in the 50s, they invented these 3D movies, right? And those have kind of been resurrected a little bit in the last few years. Nowadays, it's not uncommon to go to the theater and they'll have two versions of the same movie, one in 3D and one not in 3D. I always choose the not 3D because 3D movies annoy me. And you can see why, right? This is not your eyes. Do not try to adjust your lenses if you're in here. This is not a bad picture. It's not Sarah's fault back there. That's a 3D picture. So if you take those little funny-looking glasses off when you go to a 3D movie, that's kind of what you see. And it'll give you a straight-up headache, right? So that's kind of 3D movies. Some of us have gotten... Now, I also tell you, there's some movies you ought to see in 3D. You ought to see Star Wars in 3D. I mean, if you're a Star Wars fan, you got to see it in 3D because it's like those ships are flying right past your head, right? Those spaceships. Or one of the Marvel movies, got to see it in 3D. Toy Story, got to see it in 3D, right? You'll feel like the characters are reaching out and touching your nose. But you also got to put up with those goofy-looking glasses, one with a blue lens, one with a red lens, you know, the whole thing. So 3D movies can kind of be annoying. And, you know, it's kind of an interesting concept. You might be kind of going, well, where is all this coming from? Why are you talking about 3D movies and why a title called 3D Christmas and where are we going with this? I want to bring a series of messages to you over the next few weeks. So today, next Sunday, and then the 24th, you'll hear from me again, and we'll kind of close this up. So just a little 3D sermon series, right? Series of messages called 3D Christmas. And you might be thinking, well, what does any of this have to do with Christmas? Why are you talking about 3D movies? What does this have to do with the message? Well, I'm glad you asked. That's a good question. I want you to think about this with me for just a second and kind of just imagine with me for a second. If I could say one thing about Christmas, it is that very few people really see Christmas for what it is. Very few people in our world today really see Christmas in good 3D vision. Most of them see it maybe two-dimensional. They're missing the picture of what it's all about. And I don't think that's by accident. I think that's by design, that the enemy has clouded the picture, has blurred the picture of what Christmas is really about, with all kinds of things like bright decorations, lights, tinsel, trees, Santa Claus and Rudolph and Frosty and all those kind of things. I believe it's blurred the picture. And I just want, over the next few weeks, as we think about Christmas, I want us to see Christmas in all of its glory. I want to see what Christmas is really about. I want us to return to it, because here's the temptation for us, even as believers living in this day. It's hard for us to get past all this stuff. I mean, there is so much around us all the time that's blaring in our ears, in our faces, that it's hard for us not to be distracted from what Christmas is really all about. Now, this week, you're going to probably get in the mail a copy of our monthly newsletter. And when you get it, I want you to be sure and read my article, because it's called Christmas is Just a Mess. That's what it is. And the truth is, Christmas is messy. The reality of Christmas is that we put all these packages and bows and we cover it all up with things that look really good, but underneath, Christmas is just a mess. And Christmas is about our God bringing healing to our mess. That's it. And I don't want us to miss that as we kind of work through this time. If you think about it, we often see Christmas in kind of a very blurred kind of way. But this morning, I want us to just take the first step in us beginning to see Christmas for what it really is. To see Christmas in 3D, the full dimensions of what it's about. And that's what we're going to be over the next few weeks. So if you're there with me, I want you to look at your copy of Scripture this morning. And we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. And you might be going, I've never heard a Christmas message from the Garden of Eden. I never thought I'd hear a Christmas message in the book of Genesis. And probably you'll be familiar with this passage of Scripture, but probably never thought of it as a Christmas passage. But I'm going to tell you, this is Christmas in 3D this morning. So look with me if you would. Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Lengthy passage. I'm going to read on down to verse 15 so we get it in all of its context. I don't want us to miss this. Very powerful passage of Scripture. You know the story. Follow along with me there in your copy of the Scripture as I read. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1, the story of the Garden of Eden. You ready? Here we go. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. For God knows. No. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? I think he still says that to us today. Where are you? So he said, Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman who you gave to me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Blame the woman, right? Verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Blame somebody else, right? So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What an interesting passage of Scripture. We've heard it so many times before. You know it. You've heard it from the time you were very young, maybe in Sunday school, in Bible school. You've thought about it. You've seen pictures of it. You know this story like the back of your hand, but probably you've never really ever placed it within the context of what Christmas is really about. Or really said, well, how is this going to help me see Christmas really in 3D, in all of its glory, for what it's really all about? I want you to think about this with me again. Contrary to popular belief, the Christmas story's actual beginning is much, much earlier than the New Testament. It goes way, way earlier than a manger, all the way to a garden. And you say, well, I don't see the Christmas story in this. What are you talking about? And I want us to look at it this morning, but because I really believe in my heart that we will never, ever understand the significance of a manger in Bethlehem until we understand what happened in the garden. It'll never make sense. Christmas will just be a bunch of lights and a bunch of decorations if we understand why Christmas was even necessary. Why Christmas? Why did it need to happen? Why did we need for God to come in the form of a baby and be born in a manger? Well, that traces all the way back to the story we're looking at today. The first mention of Christmas was B.C., not A.D., okay? And I want you to think about that this morning as we work through this. The story of Christmas has this kind of integral tying to a much bigger picture that took place at the very, very beginning. You see, Christmas was always in the heart of God from the very beginning, from earliest moments in this garden. And to see Christmas in 3D and to understand what Christmas is really about, basically it boils down to three words. Jot these down somewhere. If you want to see it in 3D, it really kind of boils down to three words: sin, Savior, salvation. You just write it down. Christmas really boils down to those three things: sin, a Savior, and salvation. That's what it's about, folks. That's what Christmas is about. If you want to frame your Christmas season this year in really kind of leaning in to what Christmas is about and the heart of the story, those three words are going to help you. And this story this morning, I just want us to see it because we're beginning this series, Christmas in 3D, and I want you to remember that Christmas actually began in a garden, not a manger. And I want to share with you from this story just a couple of truths that I want you to understand about Christmas so we can begin to see it through the lenses that God intends us to. So this picture's not blurry anymore, okay? So I want you to think about that, and I want you to lean into this. So first of all, just jot this down somewhere. This is what Christmas is about. Christmas solves our sin problem. Amen? If you want to celebrate something this Christmas season, understand that Christmas, the whole reason it happened, was to solve our problem. Sin. And we got to get that. We've got to understand that. As we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 3, keep in mind that Adam and Eve had been living a life that we don't know anything about, really. I mean, think about them. They were perfect people in a perfect environment that had a perfect relationship with God. Everything's just hunky-dory in the garden. We don't know that kind of life. We don't understand that kind of life. You may think, well, I've got it pretty good. Yeah, you don't have it like Adam and Eve. I mean, these were perfect people, no problems, no sickness, illness, disease had entered the world at this time. Nobody got sick. Nobody died. As a matter of fact, for the first time, the human race hears the word die, and they probably thought, what's that? I mean, they're living in a perfect environment. And so we don't know anything about that. They didn't know anything about crime or murder or rape or terrorism or lust or bitterness or anger or anxiety or credit card debt or sickness or family problems. They lived in a place called Eden, which literally means delight. That's it. I mean, think about that. They lived in this perfect environment. Everything was literally coming up roses, and then this happened. Look at your Bible there, Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5. Let's look at it again, and let's catch this. Here we go. Now the serpent was more cunning, more crafty than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said you should not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. She added a little bit to what God said there. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, without going into too much of a detail here at this point, there just seems to be this conversation, right, between the woman and, I take it by the implications of Scripture, that the man is there, right, because she handed him fruit too. He's there looking on, but it's this conversation that's taking place between the woman and the devil, the enemy, okay? So the conversation, at this time, it's just a conversation. No harm, no foul. Two seeds have been sown in the mind of Eve. One seed of doubt, can you really trust God? That's what he's implying. A seed of doubt is being sown there. And a seed of distrust, God's trying to keep something from you by keeping you from the tree. So, but it's just a conversation. And if it had just ended there, if that had been all that was there, okay. They could have walked away. But that's not how it works, is it? I mean, Satan knows exactly what to dangle in front of you, what looks pretty, decorations and lights and tinsel and Santa Claus and Rudolph and Frosty and all the trappings of Christmas. He knows exactly what it takes to pull our eyes off of God's best for us, right, into where we don't need to traffic. And he does it. It started back in the garden when he did this. But this becomes a pivotal point, a momentous moment in human history after the creation. And it turns into more than just a conversation. For these human races, kind of the whole human race kind of hangs in the balance at how Eve and Adam, by implication, are going to respond within this invitation. God has clearly said there are consequences to actions. He'd already told them, don't eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. Don't eat from it. It'll destroy you. And he'd already told them, and there's consequences. He had clearly said to Adam and Eve that if you eat of that fruit, you'll die. First time the man had ever heard the word die, he didn't even know what that meant. For the first time, human beings kind of hear that word. Now, in verse 6, we witness this tragedy that put the world into the mess that we're in today. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, I always have wondered, why did Adam never speak up? I mean, men, come on. Why did he never take a stand? Why didn't he speak up if he was with her? So whole interesting kind of different direction for this, but we're seeing Christmas in 3D, right? So we're getting a realistic picture today at what it's like for us. What you just read in verse 6 is a description of what the Bible calls sin, the first sin ever committed. And I realize that we're living in a postmodern age. We're living in a time when sin is not a popular word. It's a word that we've slowly but surely tried to weed out of our vocabulary. There are all kinds of things today that are sin that we've changed the name of it, if you think about it, to try to soften it and explain it away. Also realize that there's thousands and thousands of pulpits all over this country, and words like sin have been omitted from many pulpits. We don't want to make people too uncomfortable. We don't want to make people feel too bad about themselves. We want to make this seeker-friendly environment where we don't step on anybody's toes. So we slowly but surely push sin out. But I want you to understand, Christmas is all an answer to our sin. That's what it is. If Adam and Eve hadn't fallen, there would be no need for Christmas. There would never have been a need for a baby to be born in a manger, to live a sinful life and go to a cross. But because sin entered the world, Christmas became necessary. So I want you to think about that. That's seeing Christmas in 3D, isn't it? You realize Christmas came because of my problem. because of your problem. And we can try to water it down all that we want to. As a matter of fact, today, we've tried to just push that word sin completely out of our vocabulary. George Barna of the Barna Research Group said this: 87% of non-Christians and 77% of self-described born-again Christians agreed that with the statement, people are basically good. He went on to say, our culture, by and large, has discarded the idea of original sin. The educated among us roll our eyes and snicker at the notion that certain actions, thoughts, behaviors are still deemed to be sinful. The very concept of sin seems a bit too Victorian to us. It is just judgmental and prudish. And then he goes on to give this statistic that I find mind-boggling. In his surveys, George Barna said that he found that 1 out of 10 professing believers in the U.S. today believe that sin is an outdated concept. 1 in 10 believers, Christians, professing Christians. That's amazing. We've tried to push it completely out. No wonder we're in the mess that we are in culturally today. No wonder our society and our country are in the shape that it's in. We don't even recognize the mess that we're in. We don't recognize sin. We don't call sin sin anymore. We call evil good and good evil. We call things like this a mistake or a misjudgment. Well, God calls it sin. Sin. We need to understand the reality of sin because, listen to me, until a person recognizes the problem, they can never find the solution to it. Until we recognize our lostness and our separation from a holy God who never sins, and until we begin to recognize and understand ourselves as the sinners that we are, we will never see what Christmas is about or understand the significance of a Savior ever having to come. God wants us to understand that. God knows what sin is. He knows what evil is. He's omniscient. He knows everything. But now in the garden, for the first time, man knows what sin is by experience. You and I know what sin is. You know why? Because we do it. That's how we do it. We can put on our best Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. We can look good on Sunday. We can show up in this place with a smile on our face. But I will tell you what is true statement without fault. 100% of every single person who walked in this room today is characterized by sin. Every one of us. Now, you may be a saved sinner, praise Jesus, right? It's under the blood, right? He forgives me. He washes me. I sin way more than I want to. That ought to be the attitude of a Christian, right? You're either a saved sinner or a lost sinner, but here's what we all have in common. We're all sinners, perhaps saved by grace, but we're sinners in need. I think it's interesting in this passage of Scripture, when you look at it, that immediately Adam and Eve began to feel things they were never meant to feel. They began to feel shame, right? You see that in this passage of Scripture. They never knew what shame was. You know what shame causes us to do? It causes us to put on masks, to hide. That's what sin does in our life. We hide behind nice-looking clothes and fancy-looking things on the outside. We make ourselves look good because we don't want anybody to see our faults and our failings. We don't want anybody to see it. So for the first time, they began to feel shame. They realized they were naked. They clothed themselves. They began to feel separation. They felt that. They'd never felt that before. All of a sudden, they felt separation between themselves and this God that came down and communed with them every single day. I got to tell you that when I read this story, that breaks my heart. More than anything. What I know about my God is that He wants more than anything to be in relationship with us. Listen to me. You are His most prized creation that was spoiled in the garden. The entire Bible is about Him getting that back. You didn't get it back. You didn't initiate it. You broke it. It's all about Him getting that back. That's what Christmas is about. That picture becomes clear when we start to see what Christmas is really about, how it's my sin that separated me from a holy God who desires to be in relationship with me. As a great British philosopher, theologian, G.K. Chesterton put it, Original sin is the only doctrine that has been empirically validated by over 2,000 years of human history. It's true. You see, here's what you need to understand. Christmas began in the garden. And it tells us that there is an answer to our sin problem. There's an answer. I want you to understand this. The heart of the human problem today is not who's in office in Washington or what party you voted for or better programs or better spending or a better economy or better education or richer. The heart of the human problem is the human heart. That's it. Our sin has separated us from him. And you go, well, I see that. I see the garden of Eden, but connect the dots for me. Okay, let's jump for a second. All the way from the garden where sin separated man from God in that relationship, the problem. Let's jump all the way into the first chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Joseph thought Mary had sinned big. He wants to put her away privately because she's come up pregnant. And God, through an angel, speaks to Joseph. And his words are very telling. In Matthew 1, 21, and here's what he says. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For what's he going to do? He will save his people from their sins. You tell me that's not what Christmas is about. Christmas solves our sin problem. Number two, you ready? Clock's ticking, but he's got to go. You ready? Number two, Christmas meets our need for a Savior. You know why we talk about hope at Christmas? Because if you're a Christian and you understand what I just told you about sin, you recognize that for you, Christmas represents God taking care of my sin problem by sending a Savior. That's what it's about. Christmas meets our need of a Savior. Okay, here's something for you to know as a church. I'm not sending out Christmas cards this year. Okay, I used to send out Christmas cards. You probably always get a Christmas card. I'm not doing it. Instead, I'm saving the postage and I'm putting my Christmas card up on the screen. So this is mine and Nancy's Christmas card to you, okay? And I love this Christmas card, and this is the Christmas card. So you just kind of think, okay, buddy, brother Buddy and Nancy and his family just sent this Christmas card just to me. It's on the screen today. If they're not here today, they didn't get the card, okay? So here it is. Sarah, put the card up. Here's my Christmas card this year. I love this. God never leaves a problem unsolved with a manger scene underneath it. Is that true? I mean, God saw our sin problem, and what did he do? He took care of it himself. He came in the form of a little baby. And I want you to think about that statement for a second. God never, ever leaves a problem unsolved. He really doesn't. You say, well, brother, buddy, you don't know my life. I got problems. Hey, you put them in his hands and in his timing, he never leaves a problem unsolved. It might mean he's got to do some fixing on you, right? You might be the problem, right? But nevertheless, he never leaves a sin. He never leaves a problem unsolved. He really does. And that's a perfect Christmas card, isn't it? That's the message of Christmas. That God in Christmas was taking care of our problem of separation from him, our problem of sin that rules and reigns in our life. We've got a new king that can rule and reign in our life and give us victory over the sin in our life. That's it. God never, ever leaves a problem unsolved. He doesn't need to wait on a lab report. He doesn't need to anybody's counsel or advice at what would be the best way to kind of handle this problem. The sin problem has now entered into the universe, and God immediately gives a solution, and he gives the solution as early as the garden. I want you to see this. If you've got your Bible there, still in Genesis chapter 3, skip on down to the very last verse that we read just a minute ago, verse 15. I know I'm skipping a whole lot of stuff in between here, but I'm taking it for granted that you know the story, right? You know what happened. Look at verse 15, because I want you to see this. Sin enters the garden, and immediately Jesus appears, in a sense, in this passage of Scripture. You say, well, where are you getting that? I don't see it. Look at verse 15 with me. Notice what he says here, verse 15. I love it. And here is God. Think about who he's talking to here. He's talking to the enemy. He says this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." In my Bible, that's capitalized. "He, whoever he is, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Guess who just showed up in the garden? Jesus. That's right. You say, "Well, I thought Christmas didn't happen for thousands of years later in a little town called Bethlehem." No, God's already telling you about it at the beginning in the garden. I love that. Listen, this is the first prophecy that we find in the Bible. This is it. So just underline it, verse 15, first prophecy found in the Bible. But even more than that, it's the first gospel sermon ever preached in the Bible. I think that's significant, right? Even more than that, it's not just the story of Christmas, but it's the story of Jesus Christ himself. I mean, this all puts it in context. It all causes Christmas to become 3D for us, where all of a sudden we begin to understand what's taking place here. It's both the promise of someone who will come to rescue us from our sin. God always solves our problems. He always. It's both a promise of someone coming and a prophecy that that someone is indeed Jesus Christ. It's pointing to him. I can safely say that this one verse is what the entire Bible is about. From here forward, from this point forward in the Bible, you're going to read all the way to the end of the Bible and how God keeps his promise and how God fulfills his promise. You're going to hear it all the way through from this point forward. Now, you go, "Well, explain it to me. Let's dissect it a little bit. Let's understand what this means exactly. I don't want us to miss it." Notice, if you would, in verse 15, the word seed. In my Bible, it appears twice. Your Bible may have the word offspring, but literally the Hebrew word there is best translated literally as seed. Okay, now that's very significant when you look at it in your Bible. For centuries, this has baffled biblical scholars, Jewish rabbis, because as we biologically know, the woman has the egg, the man has the seed. We know that physiologically, that's the truth. The word seed is used over 300 times in Scripture, and all except one place is it used to describe the seed of man. But notice whose seed it mentions in this passage of Scripture. Her seed. That's significant. And it's baffled theologians for years. What is that really talking about? God's promise that this one who would rescue us from the sin and defeat Satan would be born from a woman, but apparently no father. No earthly fathers mentioned there. Who could that possibly be? Very interesting what's kind of being suggested in that passage. In all the rest of Scripture that we read, that children were born from their father, but no father's mentioned here at all, with the implication that this person will not have a biological earthly father. No wonder poor Joseph was confused in chapter 1 of Matthew, right? No wonder he said, "Call his name Jesus, because this one will save his people from their sin." Wow. Furthermore, every time the word seed is used, it is described in Scripture, it means children. But when the word is used in singular, as it is here, it's not plural, it's singular. When it's used in singular, it always denotes a specific descendant. And when it is an individual, the pronoun there that's used is always a masculine one. So now let's put this all together. It's telling us a male is going to be born to a woman without an earthly father, and he will be capable of undoing what has been done. That's what he just told us in verse 15. What's that talking about? Christmas. That's what happened at the manger. That's why Christmas did not start in a manger. It started in a garden, and it was God helping you. I love that picture. It is so powerful. Centuries later, Isaiah the prophet would say this in Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin," wow, never having known a man, "will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which we know means what? God with us. God never leaves a problem unsolved, never. He's all about taking care of your sin problem. And you say, "Well, Brother Buddy, I'm a Christian and I'm still struggling." Lean into the Savior. That's why he came. Trust him. Give it to him. Lean into him. Let him take that. D.A. Carson, one of the great theologians of our day, alive today, D.A. Carson, he said this, and you've probably heard a quote similar to this before, but I love how he said it. He said, "If God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent us an economist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death, and he sent us a Savior." Wow. That's Christmas. It's not Santa Claus and reindeer and brightly colored decorations. Don't be distracted from that. To see Christmas in 3D, you got to go all the way back to the garden and understand, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and he's provided one for me. One more thing that I want you to see, and then I'm going to close because I know my time is quickly slipping away here, and I don't want us to miss this. I want you to think about this. Christmas solves our sin problem. Christmas meets our need for a Savior, but you got to be willing to receive the Savior. Christmas provides us the gift of salvation. I like to get gifts. I bet you do too. What are you getting me for Christmas? No, I'm kidding. I also like to give gifts, right? But here's one of the things that I know about gifts. When you buy gifts this year, unless you're like some families, you're probably going to put them on your tree. It's going to have a little tag on it. It's going to say, "To from." To from. Why do we do that? So the one we bought the gift for will receive it. You and I, in order to have a gift, have to accept it. We have to receive it. You got to understand Christmas in that way. We got a sin problem. God took care of it. He sent us the greatest gift ever, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave us this precious gift. Now what must I do? Got to receive the gift. I got to accept the gift. I need to take it. He's offering it to me. He's taken, done all the work. You didn't find him. He found you, right? He's done all the work. Think of that. I think it's interesting in this passage of Scripture, the way this passage reads. I want you to look at verse 15 again, kind of right there at the very end. Verse 15. I know you have to go back, sir. I got this slide out of order. Sorry. But I want you to see this. Here's what it says. He's speaking to Simeon. "He will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." What's that talking about? Well, where does a snake usually strike you? On your foot somewhere, right? When you're walking down the path, that's where he strikes. We understand that. Right? So we kind of get that picture. Usually he strikes there. We know that that is a picture of what Satan would try to do to Jesus on the cross. He would strike him with the venom of the sins of the world, your sins and mine. And Jesus would carry those in his sinless body to a cross, and he would pay a price for our sin. But you know what would happen? He would be placed in a tomb, and 3 days later, he would crush the head of Satan by rising from the dead in victory, purchasing our salvation. Why did Jesus come? Why did he die on a cross? Why did he rise again? In order that you might be brought back into relationship with God that was shattered in the garden. Wow. What a gift. You can't earn it. As a matter of fact, you don't deserve it. You can't purchase it by going to church and being religious. Listen, you're not going to get this gift just by being a Baptist, a Methodist, a Pentecostal, a Methodical, whatever. You're not going to get this gift by being connected to some church or some denomination. You're not even going to get this gift just by being dunked in the water. You're not going to get this gift by singing the right songs and having the right prayers and reading your Bible every day. That's not how you get the gift. You get the gift by simply receiving it. Everything's been necessary for your salvation to come about. I love what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. He said this, and we see this in the garden. "For the wages of sin is death." Adam and Eve had never heard the word, but sin brought death. But look at the rest of the verse. "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ." Can I tell you, I'm going to talk about the gift next week. But can I tell you, the greatest Christmas gift that you could ever possibly have or get or receive in your life this Christmas would be Jesus. It would be him. Because you see, it's all about him. And you will never understand Christmas until you understand what happened in the garden. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? With heads bowed and eyes closed, I know this is a simple, simple gospel message this morning, but I got to tell you, Christmas is about the gospel message. It is. And I don't know what God might have said in your heart. Maybe you're here today, and listen, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're a Christian. You've trusted Jesus Christ. You've received the gift. He lives in you. Then listen, your heart this morning ought to be filled with worship and praise. You ought to understand Christmas in 3D like never before. You ought to be praising him for what he's done in your life. And if you're here today and you've just kind of been going through the motions, maybe going to church, connected to a church, but you've never asked Jesus to come in receiving the gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And anyone who calls on him will be saved, can receive the gift. It's never our purpose here to embarrass you or put you on the spot. But I'm going to tell you this. We're not going to mince words about the fact that sin is sin and it still separates us from God. It does. And we need a Savior, and one's been provided. You didn't have to do anything to provide for your own salvation. All you must do today is receive it. If you've never received it, receive it today. Right where you sit, just between you and him. You don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to know the right words to say. Just say, Jesus, I want you. I trust you. I know I'm a sinner. I admit my sin. I invite you in. I accept the gift. Save me. Oh, he will. He will. In just a moment, I'm going to pray, and we're going to have our time of invitation, and I'm going to be here, and Brother Wesley's going to be here, and our deacon for the week and his wife will be here, and I don't know what God has said in your heart. This altar is going to be open. But if God's moving you this morning, and you need to make some kind of commitment, some kind of decision, maybe with one of our ministers or at the altar, maybe right where you sit this morning, I just want to invite you in this time of worship as we close this morning, as we close out our service. Just in worshiping him, we're going to sing it. I surrender all. I surrender all. I mean, we're seeing it for the first time in 3D vision. We get a clear picture today. Are you willing to surrender all to him? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. God, this morning we look to you. It's not about what church we're in this morning or what denomination it is. It's not about what kind of music we sing. It's not about who's preaching, God. It's about you, about why you came and your love for us. And God, your desire that we not be separated from you, but we be in relationship with you. And I pray today, God, that no one would leave this room without that relationship. If there's one here that doesn't know you, God, draw them this morning. God, Wesley would be glad to share with them. I'd be glad to share with them. Bill would be glad to share with them how they may come into relationship with you. God, for Christians in this place today, God, open our eyes to begin to celebrate and live what you've called us to be as believers. God, we give this response time to you today. We implore you, God, fall on us. Move on us in this time this morning. We'll give you the praise and the glory for what you do. It's in your name I ask these things. Amen. Would you